Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to John chapter 15. We were here a couple of weeks ago as an opening verse, and then we'll go into 1 John chapter 3 to continue in John's encouragement in 1 John. But I want you to go back to the true vine for a moment. Now, I think, I'm not sure, but I think I've preached on this passage maybe 20 times, maybe more in my career as a pastor. I also have a feeling I could preach it another 20, and each time some new thing would hit me. That's the way it is with God's Word, and especially with the words of Jesus. They are incredibly deep. If you think you really have everything that they have for you, then you really don't know enough. There's much more in almost everything Jesus says than what meets the eye. And honestly, what he gives us is plenty almost any given day, but then there's always more the next day. And so when we look into the into this account, I want you to see it fresh, and I'm only going to draw two things out of it that will take us into the 1 John account. Read with me in John chapter 15, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, says these famous words, "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it can bear more fruit. Already you are clean." He's talking to his real disciples, he's talking to Christians there. "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." My word, in other words, has cleaned you. What I have said, you've taken seriously. When you take what I say about myself and about everything seriously, it has this effect upon you that is sort of the equivalent of pruning. It alters the way you think on the inside. There is this newness when you take seriously what he says. So he's talking to his disciples here, and he's saying, you're clean. The words that I've spoken to you have actually entered into your heart and into your soul. So abide in me and I in you. Stay in this reality that I'm talking to you about. Because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Boy, Peter found that out. He was listening to this. Remember that. Peter himself was listening to this. And he's going, I know, this means something, but I'm not quite sure what it is. But I'm sure going to go do big things for you pretty soon. So he thought. And what happened was he discovered he could do nothing without Christ, if you remember the account. He immediately walked out and fell on his face. Jesus is, do you ever listen to something the Lord says and say, yep, I got it, I know all about that. I took that at PBC. I took it at Multnomah, I took it someplace. I went to Bible college, I got that, it's in my notes here somewhere. "Thy word have I hid in my notes that I might not sin against thee." That's the passage for Bible college. And then you turn right around. I'm totally into Bible college, by the way. Don't get me wrong. I teach at one. But then you turn right around, fall right on your face, and you look back up at him and you go, "What happened? What happened?" I don't know. It's just the way it is, I suppose. "Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." He's not talking about real Christians there. I'll tell you that right up front. You should have gotten that from the other studies we've done. I'm not going to talk too much more about it. He's talking about fakes, and he's talking about people in Israel at the time who should have been part of the vine, part of the Messiah, and who weren't. Verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It doesn't say, and so earn the right to become my disciples. It says you bear the fruit, and that shows that you actually have something on the inside of you. Now, let me go back and mention two things. There's a tremendous amount here, but I want to remind you of two things and then draw a conclusion and then take that conclusion and go into 1 John. Because you really don't want to enter into certain portions of 1 John without understanding some powerful dynamics of what it means to be a Christian. If you don't understand these powerful dynamics of what it means to be a Christian, then you'll get into 1 John, you'll become a Pharisee or a legalist or a moralist. And you'll just think it's about obeying rules, and that is not at all what he has in mind. So let me point out two things here, and it'll get us ready to look into 1 John. The first thing is, he says, remember, that the entire message of God is about me. That's what he's saying when he says, I am the true vine. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. You must understand this. You need to connect with this, friend. What Jesus is saying is a profound thing. He's saying everything in the Bible is really about me. How do we know that? It's because when he says, I'm the true vine, it's like saying, I'm the good shepherd from Psalm 23. It's like saying, I am the manna. When he said, I am the manna, meaning the nourishment from God for the covenant community in the desert. When he says, I am the true vine, he's talking about a vine in a parable in Isaiah 5. And the true vine is Israel planted in the land. He says, I planted this vine. It didn't do what I wanted. It didn't bear the fruit I wanted. In the parable, you can see it in Isaiah 5. Jesus comes and says, I'm the true vine, and I am going to bear the fruit that the Father wants. The other vines didn't. I am the ultimate Israel. And when you realize that that's what he's saying, then you realize that the entire message is all about him. And you never get to a point where you say, yeah, I already know that. No, you don't. In fact, I think we'll see more today as we look into 1 John that almost every failure that we come across in our lives as Christians is because there's some aspect of the power of who Jesus is that we forgot about or weren't paying attention to or somehow got kind of, you know, it got kind of lost from us. And you come back to that power of that reality of who he is, you get back into the life of the gospel and you realize, oh, I forgot that. That's why I went and did that or didn't do that or, you know, and I'm repenting before God about it and so on. It's because of not remembering that the whole message is really about him and learning to think like him. So the vine is crucial. He is the vine, the ultimate Israel, the culmination of all God's plans, the culmination of all human history. In Ephesians 1, it says everything will be summed up in him. Everything will be summed up in him. That's just huge. So you're already being summed up in him right now. You're ahead of the game. You're part of who he is now, see? And that's why he emphasizes, and that's the second thing I'm going to bring, is that the life of God flows from him. The first thing is that the ultimate message of God centers on him. The second is that the life from God flows from him to you constantly. It never comes the other direction. It always flows directly. That's the vine and the branches thing. It is a metaphor for real life. So what he's saying is, I have a life that's been planted by God in the material universe, a vine planted. I am the life of God planted in the material universe, a real human being, 100% real human, material with a human soul and a human body. But I have something you don't have. I have the life of God himself. I have real eternal life inside of me. You don't have that. That's what he's telling them. So he says, when you become part of me, you come and you listen, and what I say to you penetrates your brain, and my mind starts to shape your mind. You literally come to life on the inside. And that life that you have on the inside comes directly from me, constantly from me, and it will always come from you. You're going to live forever, not because God gave you a jump start. You're going to live forever because his life will flow in you into eternity. That's why you're going to live forever, and that's what he means when he says, you have got to trust me. The way of eternal life is to listen to what I'm saying and stay in the reality of the gospel. So, becoming a Christian, here's the point. Am I getting too excited about this? I'm going to calm down now. I listened to one of my own CDs the other day. I should never do that. I thought, I was hollering at those people. I'm going to try not to do that. I just can't help it, though, because this isn't about religion. This is about life. This is real life that comes into you. And I want you, if you're listening to what I'm saying, I want you to get in touch with that. If you've come to Jesus Christ, there are realities that are true of you that you do not feel. I know that. But the realities that you do feel are really, really important. This life that flows in you. So this is the thing I want to draw out of this, and then we'll see a little more in 1 John. But the point is really actually pretty simple. Becoming a Christian is a supernatural thing that God does in you. You do not do it to yourself. Yeah, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, you can make yourself a Buddhist, or you can make yourself a Hindu, or you can make yourself fill in the blank, whatever it is. But you can't make yourself a Christian by anything you do. You cannot make yourself a Christian. Becoming a Christian is something God does. Why? Because it is not simply subscribing to certain truths. It is not less than that. It's not less than subscribing to new reality. But it's infinitely more, infinitely more. There is a new life on the inside of you. Let me ask you right now, what's the state of that life, talking to you Christians? And I know that there might be non-Christians here too. I certainly hope there are, because you're overhearing, if you're a non-Christian, you're overhearing what Christians talk about and about this life. But those of you who are believers, when was the last time you said to yourself, what's the state of the eternal life that's in me? What's the state of it? At the risk of getting too touchy-feely, you would ask yourself, how do I feel as a Christian? What's the state of my faith? Is it thin? Is it hurting? Is it being attacked? Is it confident? You will have all of those feelings in your Christian life. You'll have all of those ups and downs in your Christian life. But Jesus is very specifically saying, I'm going to give you a new life, the life of my Spirit. And when that life comes inside of you, you're going to abide in me and rest in me, and that life's going to flow through you. So being a Christian is a supernatural thing. If anybody ever implies to you that it is something less than supernatural, less than something God does, they're just not, they've just put it in the category of plain old human religion. And it is simply not that. It is a brand new kind of life planted in your soul. And it's actually Jesus' own life, which is the life of the Father in human form. So that when you come to him as the human Lord, who is also the divine Savior and King, that humanity and that eternal life blend and bring you to life forever. That's being born again. That is just phenomenal, and you need to be aware of it. You need to say, maybe you need to say, Lord, I've been dry recently. I've lost track of this. May I do what Mary did and just sit at your feet and listen to what you say for a while? You know, that's a good thing to do. So becoming a Christian is a supernatural thing that God does. It's not something we do, and this is what it means to be born again. This is what he told Nicodemus. Nicodemus had everything going for him. He was a religious leader. He was a much nicer guy than you. Or me. I kid you not. I mean, you'd have really looked up to Nicodemus if you'd have been there. He's very, very accomplished theologically. He had everything going for him. And Jesus said, but you're not born again. And you're never going to see the kingdom unless I do something, unless the Father does something in you by you trusting me and not just trusting the Mosaic law. It's not about the Mosaic law, Nicodemus. It's about me personally. I'm the vine. I'm the source of the life. Come to me. Well, now, let's go to 1 John. See, it is this reality that underlies all of John's encouragement. And you might say, what do you mean encouragement, Rick? I was here last week. And last week, when we looked at the first part of chapter 3, there were some things in there that were actually discouraging to me. And I had some interesting interactions with folks this week about that. Because John says, basically, if you're living a death lifestyle, no matter what you say, you're not really a Christian. And that really makes people think. Remember, I opened last week by saying, you know, he asks us tough questions. if you're living a darkness lifestyle, if you're living a lifestyle of continuous, unrepentant disobedience to the revealed will of God, what John would say is that I don't care what you say, I don't care where you go to church, you don't have eternal life. Well, now, why would John say such a thing? Is he trying to threaten people to get them in line? Because that's actually a time-honored way of dealing with people in church. I hate to say it, but it's true. And in religion in general, is to threaten them. To say, you either do this or you lose your salvation. And you hear this. You hear it. And we hear it because all human beings are natural-born moralists. They're natural. It makes perfect sense to them to have to earn their way. It makes perfect sense to them. And so this sort of filters in. You either do this or... And so is that what he's doing? Is he threatening them? No, not at all. He's coming from the standpoint that Jesus himself taught him. And that is that when there is God's life inside of you, it changes your character. Now, we know that it doesn't make you perfect entirely, although I think I've met some Christians who kind of thought that they were, but all their friends knew better, but they just didn't ask them. Because in chapter 1 of 1 John, it's very clear. He says, if we say we don't have any sin, we're just in denial. The Greek word, no, there's no Greek word for denial. But it's that idea, you know. He makes it clear that it's not sinless perfection. And it's not that you've achieved. Paul even says himself, I have not achieved this in Philippians 3. I don't consider myself to have really become complete with regard to my actual behavioral life. Well, then what is he talking about when he says, like we saw last week, how can this be encouragement if he says, if you belong to Christ, you don't continue in sin? And I had several people say to me, and it always happens, I'm glad they ask, they say, well, what about, I mean, I know that I have sin in my mind, if not in my actions, all the time. What's this about? Is John threatening people? No, he's not threatening people. Let me show you a couple of verses. This new life is what he's talking about. The eternal life is what, look at chapter 1. We'll do a little mini safari in 1 John. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This new life is what he's talking about when he talks about eternal life is what creates the fellowship between us and God. See verses 2 and 3? The life was manifest to us, 1 John chapter 1. The life was manifest to us, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. See, that's Jesus, the very life of God in human form. That's what he's talking about. Which was with the Father, was made manifest to us, which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you. Why? Why did we proclaim this to you? So that you can just be interested in it and write interesting books about it? No, so that you can share the life. You see the word fellowship? That means to share a life. It's a very deep, profound word. What he's talking about is the life given to you when you come to Christ. This new life that Christ has, that he gives all of his disciples, this idea of being born again, this is what it means to be a Christian. He said, this is what gives you the relationship with God. So this is what's in John's mind. It's also what he means when he talks about the anointing that enlightens us. Look at chapter 2, verse 27. This is a recurring theme, and it's hard to outline the book of 1 John. Anybody who's ever taught anywhere in the book of 1 John will tell you it's very hard to outline. And the reason is because he kind of has a circular way. He goes and he talks about it, and then he comes back to it. Then he talks about it some more, and then he comes back to it. And then he talks about it some more. And we're all linear, you know. We're all Westerners. We like a nice alliterated outline. And John's an Easterner, and he wants to talk about the concepts over and over. This is a recurring concept, this life. And he calls it, look at chapter 2, verse 27. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you. There's that word Jesus uses, abides, lives in you. And you have no need for anybody to teach you, meaning you don't need a cult group to come, like the cult group that they had there at the time, to come and tell you that you don't have enough. What's this anointing? Well, it's the Spirit of God, the life of God, coming into you through the word of the gospel. The words of Christ about who he is and what he's done, and everything he says, brought into your mind by his own mind, by his own spirit. That's why he said, if my words abide in you, you abide in me, and you'll be able to pray more accurately, more like I am. To my words abide in you. Well, see, that's the anointing he's talking about here. This is what's in John's mind. It's also the seed that abides. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What a radical statement. What he's saying is that the life that God puts in you is actually more powerful than the sin that you're tempted to do, even when you do fall into that sin, the life in you. Remember, I mentioned this 2 or 3 weeks ago. Y'all remember that, of course. You memorize these sermons, don't you? The anointing is more powerful than the person who possesses it. Remember I mentioned that? Because, remember he said, this cult group left us because they weren't part of us, they weren't part of the life in the first place. And then he says, if they had been part of the life, they would have never left. What does that mean? It means that this anointing is so powerful that even though you at times may feel weak in your faith, the reality of the life of God inside of you as a Christian is more powerful than you are. It's more. Do you know what the implications of that are? Do you know what the implications of that, do you know what that means to you? For one thing, it means that you're actually more secure than you may think you are. It also means that trying to sin will just take way too much work. It's tough to sustain a good rebellion. And you don't have it in you, really, to do that over the long haul. So give up. Just give up. Why? Because the life of God in you is more powerful. And you say, well, I don't think it is. I'm going to run away. Well, then my answer to that would be that you actually don't have the life then. Because if you have it, you can wrestle against it. You can be angry at God for whatever reason. You can have these ups and downs in your growth and times when you look just like a pagan for a while. But in the long run, he says, I win. That's greatly comforting to real Christians. It's greatly comforting. It's kind of sobering for people who are Christians who don't want to walk with God. They're just in rebellion against him right now. It's sobering for them. And it also raises that big, tough question, because if you really ask yourself when you're in sin, you live, say you're living in sin, you're doing something you know full well is against God's will, and you have to ask yourself, is this the real me? Is this the real me? A Christian asks that. And if you're living in sin, a Christian always says, no, it's not the real me. And I know it's not the real me. That's what a real Christian says. A person who says, no, it really is the real me. I just want to go off and do this. I don't feel like it's a bondage to me. I don't feel enslaved to it, and I'm not sorry for what I'm doing. I just want to go do it. Well, then you don't have the life. So what John, all of John's exhortations are really actually encouragements. He's not trying to unseat people's confidence in the Lord or in this new life. He's trying to get them to bear down on it until they realize, yeah, that really is me. This is the real me. I want to belong to God. And that's the work of the Spirit. It's the seed that abides in us. So, just a little background, and then we're going to press on. But just remember that there were some folks who had broken away, and they basically had said, we don't need Jesus. We don't need the cross, the atonement. We don't need any of that. We're very, very spiritual. We'll use the name of Jesus. They still considered his name powerful. They were kind of spiritistic about it. But they didn't believe he was God's son who died for their sins, came back from the dead, and is the Lord of the universe. They didn't see him that. They didn't see Jesus that way. They repudiated him. And therefore, they lived a life, basically, where sin didn't matter to them. And that's what John says. They don't have the anointing. They don't see what's going on here. So that's the background for what he's saying. And he comes into his friends and he says to them, but you do have this anointing. And because you have this anointing, I want you to abide. And so that's what we looked at last week. From verse 28 of chapter 2 down through verse 10 of chapter 3, he basically says, continue abiding. You who really know the truth, press in. And then he says in chapter 3, the first three verses, he said, continue to rejoice that God loves you, made you one of his kids by his sheer grace. Let that actually motivate you, you know? And then finally, towards the end, he says, continue to have, the end of what we looked at last week, he says, continue to have discernment, because people who live in unrepentant evil simply don't have the life of God inside of them. That's what he says. Because this life is more powerful than they are. And they, if they are unrepentant in their evil, habitual, long-term, there's every reason to believe they're not a real Christian. So he says, continue to discern this. Why does he tell them this? Well, we're going to see today, it's not primarily so that they'll get down on themselves. It's primarily so that they won't get taken advantage of by cults and false philosophies. He said, you got to discern the difference because I want you to know the truth, and there's a lot of lies out there. I want you to see that the world is not really pluralistic. That ultimate truth isn't pluralistic. There's one right way, and that's the way of Christ and the way of the cross. All the other philosophies and religious stuff, even if they use Jesus' name, it's not real. That's his purpose for telling them to be discerning. It's not so that they'll be down on themselves all the time. Unfortunately, when people read 1 John, and I've seen it happen over and over, they'll read 1 John and they read it moralistically and they immediately just start condemning their own hearts. And that's what he begins to deal with in these next few verses. Let's read now, beginning in verse 11, going down to verse 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. Well, actually, back up to verse 10. I'm sorry. Well, actually, no. Back up to Genesis 1:1. No. Just verse 10 of chapter 3. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. See, that's why he's bringing this out. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, wait a minute. I thought practicing righteousness would be, you know, there's some rules. Just give me the rules. A lot of them or a few of them, as long as I can keep them, it'll make me feel better. And then he goes on to this really nebulous thing about loving his brother, and you're like, what? And he goes, yeah. No, this thing is a fruit issue, not a rules issue. And so it comes out in the way you treat other people, actually, more than in the way you have your private devotions. It comes out in the way you treat other people more than in the way you have your private holiness, where you say, well, I have personal holiness. I've been working on it for years. You should see the list of stuff I don't do. I've added to it. It's so cool. It's all private, internal holiness rules, usually micro-ethical, tiny little ethical things I don't do. And then I've added recently some really cool things I do that actually are improving my own personal internal holiness all the time. And boy, do I feel holy and pretty much better than you, but I'd be happy to. You see what I'm saying? Well, now what he does is he says, loving your brother. Now, immediately when he says that, it's like he sets aside all that internal holiness and microethics, and he says it's really about how you relate to other people. That shows whether or not you know God. This is interrelational. All the fruit of the Spirit, all the fruit of the Spirit is interrelational. Did you know that? That the evidence of it is how you actually treat other people. It's not actually how you feel about your own feelings, about your own feelings, about your holiness. It's not primarily an internal thing. The evidence isn't primarily internal. The evidence is how you treat people. Well, that's where, now he throws this in here at the end of verse 10, and he begins to build on it. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. You want the real gospel? I'll tell you what the evidence is, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. It's very, very simple. Cain, bad. Abel, good. Do not be like Cain. Be like Abel. You know, everybody knew this. I mean, the first couple of centuries, they wrote many, many, many things about Cain and Abel because they viewed themselves as, hey, I'm either like Abel and I trust God and live under the sacrifice that God makes. That's what Abel did. Or I'm like Cain and I trust myself and I don't live under the sacrifice that God made. That's what Cain does. And so you're either an Abel or a Cain because Cain's hate and Abel's love. That's the next thing he's going to say. Oh, in between he puts a parenthesis. By the way, he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. We know that we've actually passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Why does he put that in there? That's a sidebar that he's putting in because the Christians were hated by the world around them for various reasons. And he said, you're like Abel surrounded by Cain. And that's why he puts it in there. He said, don't be surprised if people don't like you because you're a Christian. Don't be upset even. Don't get angry back at him. He doesn't say, you know, if Abel had taken some self-defense courses, he could have killed Cain and then everybody would have won. No, that would have been the exact opposite of winning. What he's saying here is don't be surprised if you are, in a sense, victimized for the fact that you belong to Christ one way or another in this age. Why? Because it's Abel surrounded by Cain. That's why he puts that in there. Don't be surprised. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. We have this deep, Christ-like compassion for other people who are genuine Christians. And he says this actually is part of the evidence for who we are. And he says we've passed out of death and into life. This is a once and for all, out of the darkness into the light. We know we're in the light. And he says sometimes you'll question that, but ask yourself, do I love the brothers? Do I love the body of Christ? Do I love the Lord? Is his life flowing in me? John is saying, yeah, we know we do, and therefore be encouraged. Whoever does not love, on the other hand, abides in death. Why? Because he's like Cain, who killed his brother. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is like a quotation directly from Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees said, we haven't murdered anybody, so we're keeping the law. And Jesus said, well, yeah, but when people slow down in front of you on Highway 62, you would kill them. And they said, no, we wouldn't. We wouldn't. And he says, yeah, because you say raka, which is the sound you make when you clear your throat to spit. That's what that was. And what it is complete disdain, complete contempt for other people. And Jesus said, yeah, right. You haven't pulled the trigger, you know, to murder somebody out of selfish reasons. But it's the same internal seed that would actually create that, you see. So when John says this, he's just remembering all of his great teaching from the Lord Jesus. And he's saying hatred, actually, deep heart hatred. Now, we joke about what we say on the road. I'm only joking about that. But there is a real deep hatred that people can have, a deep contempt. So by this we know love. Let me explain about love. That he laid down his life for us. And therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him, right? Like right out of James 2, where James says, you say you have faith, but the people you even know the best. Now, this isn't talking about people. This is not talking about people you don't know. This is talking about people you do know who are in need and you won't help them. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, he says, let's not just talk about love. Let's do it. That's basically what he says. And all God's people said, amen. Yeah, you know that. I mean, we know that. Christians know this intuitively, and yet sometimes we slip, don't we? Well, we'll talk about it in a minute. So he says, this is what I'm looking for. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Ooh. You mean there's some self-condemnation that can happen when Christians read these things and see these things? Yeah, and he deals with that. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God, which is a great thing. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. I need to point out something immediately, and I'm going to repeat it over and over. Read that again. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And if people stop right there, they'll stop right there. They'll just stop and they'll say to themselves, if God's not answering my prayers, I must be not keeping one of the commandments, because this sure looks like quid pro quo. That's what this looks like. This is like, I do this, you do that. If I keep this rule, you will do what I want. And that is emphatically unbiblical. That is emphatically not what he's saying. And that what hangs us up is the keeping the commandments phrase in English. In English, keeping commandments sounds like keeping rules. And that is not what it is. It's what Jesus said when he said, my words abide in you. It is this life of the Spirit that comes in and brings the words of Jesus that shape our thinking and rebuke us and correct us and make us learn how to think in new ways and treat one another better than we used to. And we learn all these things. It's not that he has no commands. He certainly has commands. But it's this inward work by grace of his words in us. Now, the result is people who almost intuitively say, I want to do what Jesus wants, because he's the great authority on life. He's my hero. He's an ultimate hero. I want to think like him. If this is what he says to do, well, then that's what I want to do. It's not a person who says, oh, my stars, my prayers, I got to get some prayers answered here. I need more money. Let me find some rules that I can obey so that I can get this taken care of and work out this legal thing with God. That is straight legalism. It's very natural to us because we like earning everything. So do not misunderstand. When he says keep the commandments, he's saying the same thing Jesus said when he said, let my words abide in you. It's a relational thing. It's not a mechanical thing. It's not legalism. So, and then on top of that, he says, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments. Now, wait a second. I thought there were more commandments than that. Aren't there some other commandments I'm supposed to keep? Don't I have a list? All of them fall under these two. All of the things Jesus said fall under these two things. And we'll get back to this, but he says, this is the commandment, that you believe in the name, and that means in the character, the identity, and the authority of the person of Jesus. You're letting yourself, your full weight down on him. Your whole world now revolves around him. That's what it means to trust him completely. And then what will happen is you will love one another. Why? Because his life is actually loving, and that's the kind of life that flows through the branches. Whoever keeps his commandments, and there again, that means letting his word abide in you, abides in him, and he in them, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. There's another reference to that life we talked about in the beginning of the message, the internal life that he's given to us. Now, let's go back and spend the next few minutes talking about three things. I want to pick out of these passages, verses 11 to 24, I want to say three things. First of all, what this is about is concerning this eternal life that's inside of you. Because some, I could tell by some of the discussions I've had with Christians, that there's some worry, there's some concern about the eternal life that's inside of you, or maybe there's some concern about the eternal life that may or may not be inside of someone you love and care about. So I'm going to mention three things about eternal life that's inside of us, and here they are. The fruit of the life, which is love rather than hatred. The nature of the love, which is sacrifice rather than acquisition. The nature of the love, which is sacrifice rather than acquisition. The truth of the life was the first one. And it's love rather than hatred. I mean, that's the Cain-Abel thing. Then in verses 16 to 18, the nature of this love, where he uses Jesus as the illustration, and it's sacrifice rather than acquisition. This is not really intuitive to us as Americans. Sacrifice rather than acquisition. And finally, the ground of the confidence. The ground of the confidence is the last part for this eternal life. It's his knowledge of us rather than our knowledge of ourselves. His knowledge of us rather than our knowledge of ourselves. And we'll sort of unpack this. And what I hope as we do this, we'll learn wisdom and also reassure our hearts before him, for those of us who are Christians. First thing, the fruit of the life, love rather than hatred. And basically, when he uses the Cain-Abel thing, as I got into a little bit when we were doing the exposition part, People who don't know God feel free to hate. Like Cain. People who don't know God feel free to hate. Now, of course, they don't hate their friends. But they feel free to hate anybody who needs hating. It's like the assassin who only killed people who needed killing. And so there's a freedom to hate. Now, I want you to consider that for a second. Don't you at times, isn't there a little voice inside of you that says you should feel free to hate? Well, that's a voice of the old life. And he's saying when a person never senses the freedom to love an enemy, only senses the freedom to hate, that's a sign of the old life. That's a sign of a life that doesn't know God. And that's why John is saying what kind of life is actually motivating on the inside. The Greek word here for hate means to dislike strongly, to have an aversion or a hostility toward them. Now, it's not the same as anger. However, they overlap tremendously. And here's the problem. Anger can sometimes occasionally be a good thing. In other words, there are times when you should be angry about certain things. Well, we take that, which is a minority time thing, right? And we take that and we just cover every anger we ever have. I'm sure that I have a right to be. And it's like Jonah, you know, when God came to Jonah and said, do you have a right to be this angry? And Jonah said, yes, even if I die. God's going, oh, man. So we do that. Anger overlaps with hatred. They're not identical. You can be angry at a person and not really hate them. That's the truth. You can actually love people and be quite angry with them. On the other hand, you can hate people and be very angry at them, or you can also hate people and decide not to think about them. And when you don't think about them, then you're not angry. And you think that's the same as forgiving them, but it's not. Because the minute they come to mind, you want to kill them again. And if you never feel that way, you've never been sinned against sufficiently. Some of you are not laughing at all because you're old enough to have been sinned against so severely that if, you know, you wish God would give you the chance to have vengeance, and if he's going to do it, you want to watch. I mean, be honest. So now make a distinction here. See, people who feel free to hate, who hate freely, and just assume that their assumption of things is absolutely correct, anybody who disagrees with them deserves their wrath, they're actually acting like God. Think about it. That's what God does, except he's right. And we act like, you know, we act that way. And what John is saying is the fruit of this eternal life is actually love. So you say, well, is there a part of me that actually wants to love my enemies? Yes, it's this tiny little feeling that occasionally bubbles up, and then I tell it to shut up because I have a right to be angry. But what John is saying is that tiny little feeling that bubbles up and says, actually, hello, you can forgive your enemies, shut up. That tiny little feeling, that's the voice of the Spirit of God inside of you. That's what he's saying. People like Cain feel free to hate. And the word contempt goes along with it, but because that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. When he says raka, and he says, you know, you call your brother a fool, that's actually contempt. And it's the feeling with which a person regards anything as mean, vile, worthless. It is disdain. It is scorn. Now, that underneath, that is what makes the world tick. That's what makes the world work. That's a Cain kind of life. And John is bringing this out. On the other hand, the Abel kind of life, although he doesn't mention Abel in exactly the same way, but people who know God in Christ feel free to love. They have this amazing ability to, even when they're angry, to wish they were not so angry. To even when they know they've been sinned against and there's a voice inside of them that says, never let anybody take advantage of you, there's another little voice inside this person that they want to listen to. And that voice says this, there's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of if you're a Christian. And you have this magic, powerful ability to be able to say, I will love freely. I will love people that don't deserve it. And when the Cain voice comes up and says, you can't love that person, they don't deserve it. than this person who has the life of God in them because they're a Christian. They say, yeah, I know, but God loved me when I didn't deserve it, and that's what I've learned from him how to do. And I've noticed that when I do it, my heart is lighter. The hatred doesn't fill me. I'm not angry all the time. People who do know God in Christ feel free to love. By the way, the practical opposite of hatred is not actually love. It's compassion and forgiveness. The practical opposite of hatred or contempt is not actually love. At that point, love becomes only theoretical. In practicality, it's compassion for the person that you're mad at and the ability to forgive them. Because without those two, you can talk about love all you want. You won't ever be able to express it. See, the ability to have compassion for other people who are sinners just like you is what God gives to us, because we're all sinners saved by grace, you see. The ability, if you're saying, I don't think I can get through this hatred I have for this other person or those people or that group or whatever, then say, Lord, don't say, Lord, help me to love them. I mean, you can pray that if you want, but let me suggest to you that you say, Lord, help me to have compassion on them and then help me to forgive them. Because if I can have, you are able to forgive people you have compassion on. Just take any of your kids or grandkids or close friends who do something bad and other people hate them and you just can't bring yourself to hate them. Why? Because you actually have compassion on them. If you want to change your love factor in the lives of other people, pray for compassion for the person. This is what the Lord does for us. So here's the deal. Since forgiveness and compassion is the only path that love can take in a fallen world, so the opportunity, the exercise of this particular thing that the Lord is doing in us is the place where you are most disappointed, angry, let down, where hatred and contempt might be your quote-unquote right. You say, well, where's God speaking to me? How can I tell where I'm growing in the Lord? The opportunity to exercise this is at the point in your life, the place in your life, where you are most disappointed, most angry, feel most let down, where hatred and contempt might be considered your right. You have a right to be that angry. You have a right to have contempt. You have a right to hate. Get into that space. Dallas Willard's famous for saying, if I gave you an anti-anger pill, would you take it? And he says, you know, a lot of people have to think about that because anger has become so much a part of their life. Hatred has become so much a part of their life that it wouldn't know how to act without it. This new life that comes inside you starts to eat away like a really healthy acid against the hatred, see? So you say, well, where's God working? He's working at the place you're angriest. He's working at the place you're most disappointed. He's working at the place in which your relationship has broken so badly that you have every right in the world to hate. And that's where the Holy Spirit is saying, let's you and me talk. Second thing you notice in verses 16 to 18, the nature of the love. Now, the love is that it's sacrifice rather than acquisition, which is just very weird for us. Love always takes practical, always has practical implications, and they always cost. He says, you see your brother in need and you don't help him. Actually, you can criticize the body of Christ about this. There are many, many popular books that have been written criticizing the whole body of Christ for being selfish and shallow. When you're talking in this country about somewhere around 240 million people who claim to be Christians, you want to find hypocrites? There are plenty. You want to write books about it? Go for it, man. There's always need for correction about selfishness. But let me tell you something. I've been a pastor for 30 years, and I have noticed among Christians who know each other, if they have connections with each other, they really have connections, they pray for each other, they've known each other for years, I have never seen it fail. If one of them starts to hurt financially, the other ones pitch in, oftentimes very sacrificially, oftentimes not wanting anybody to know about it. This is a consistent thing among Christians. Ask anybody, if you've been a Christian a long time, this happens all the time. They try to help each other. They write off debts for each other. They share their material stuff with each other. They take money out of their savings to help somebody else pay a medical bill. I've seen this over and over. So this is the fruit of this life that is in there. Where you don't see it sometimes is people they don't know. And I understand there are, you know, it's a big community. There's a lot of people you don't know and you're suspicious and this and that. But I want to say, just go on record, that I do see this a lot among Christians. And even though John says, you need to think about this, and we do need to think about it and we need to affirm it, as a pastor myself, I see this and this incredible generosity between Christians all the time. If you haven't seen it or you haven't participated in generosity as a Christian, then let me suggest to you, get involved in some sort of ministry. Get involved with some other Christians. Get into a small group or get into a ministry of some sort so that you see some needs, so that you can make some sacrifices. Because the active love is sacrificial and not acquisitional. It's not just, you know, the American way. Get all you can all you get. Sit on the can. And that's not the Christian way, you know? So you're looking for this life on the inside, then it's not about acquisition. So then the path through this opportunity of sacrifice is that it probably will hurt. There'll be times when you give and you have to give, and it'll involve emotional and maybe material sacrifice. Why? Well, because forgiveness itself, when you're dealing with some of these things, is a sacrifice. Forgiveness itself. Because when a person sins against you and you say, I'm forgiving you, you're taking the offense and you're not avenging yourself. That hurts. You're saying, well, I want God to do it. One reason people can't sacrifice in the way of forgiveness for one another is because they expect it to be painless. Forgiveness is not painless to the forgivor. The forgivor in a real sin hurts. The forgiver says, wow, that's hard on me. Even when Jesus is the one who paid the price for the other person's sins, you are joining Jesus and you're saying, I will absorb this and I will not retaliate and I'm letting you go. And if it's a bad sin, that hurts. That's a sacrifice. But that's the kind of love he's talking about here. And you can do it. As a Christian, you want to. You do want to. And he says you can. And as that starts to grow, that brings great confidence. And the third thing is the ground of the confidence, his knowledge of us rather than our knowledge of ourselves. You notice he says, God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. Because you get to the end of this and you say to yourself, I can't do that. I just don't think I can do that. I just don't think I can be that way. I want to. I have this deep desire to be as loving as Christ. But man, I tell you, you know, I've been hurt this way and this other thing has happened. And that's why what you need to understand is that a couple of things. The awareness of your moral failure is actually very normal for being a Christian. The awareness of your moral failure, he says, when your heart condemns you, your conscience basically is what he's talking about. When your conscience feels bad and hurt because of what you've done, that's very normal for a Christian. And when this happens, the ground of your confidence has to be his knowledge of you rather than your knowledge of yourself. See, God is more aware of your sins than you are. When you fail him, if you say to yourself, well, I've got to make it up. I've got to somehow be better. You're totally missing the point. He knew how bad you were. Remember Peter? I brought him up in the beginning of the message. Peter, when he fired himself. He didn't wait for Jesus to fire him. He fired himself. He said, I'm going fishing. Remember? After the resurrection. And Jesus came back and Peter's going, I'm the stupidest person in the universe. 2 days ago, I absolutely caved in on the Lord, did this evil thing, denied him. I have completely failed in my expectations for myself. I'm firing myself. I'm saving God the trouble. Jesus comes back and he says, do you still love me? Peter said, of course you know I do. I just failed you. And Jesus won't take his resignation. He keeps asking him, do you love me? And finally, in verse 21, this is in John chapter 21, and it's around verse 23, something like that. He says, do you love me? A third time. And it says, Peter was really grieved. And he said, Lord, you know all things. So you know I love you. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. I'm not accepting your resignation. That's what I wanted to hear. I want you to know that my knowledge of your love for me is deeper than your awareness of your own moral failure. Do you get that? Do you see that? And that's why the next thing he says here is, obey the command. What command? Not a list of separate rules. It's the command to come to the cross and to say, oh, I believe in the name of Jesus Christ who died for my sins and came back from the dead. And I'm letting that love flow through me. I'm coming back to that reality. See, it's his knowledge of you. Stop trying to forgive yourself. You hear this all the time. I know the Lord has forgiven me. I'm trying to forgive myself. What? Are you going to take the moral high ground over God? Oh, I've got higher standards than you, God. No. Just stand back. Stand back, God. I'm tougher on myself than anybody else. You hear this as if it were some sort of virtue. What you need to do is stop trying to forgive yourself and dare to believe him when he says, I have forgiven you. See, part of trusting Christ means trusting him over the way you feel about yourself. Part of trusting Christ is believing that what he says about you is more important than what you say about you. And this is a problem in our culture. We just don't have that in our vocabulary. Listen, if you've come to Jesus Christ and your sin drives you back to his cross, that's what he's saying. This is the confidence. Trust his knowledge of you, not your knowledge of yourself. Stop trying to forgive yourself and start believing that he's forgiven you. And what will happen is you will then be able to extend grace to other people. And that flow of love that you want in your life will come straight from the cross, from the vine, through you, the branch, and become fruit in your relationships. Fruit of love, fruit of unity, fruit of forgiveness, fruit of compassion. You've got to think more about what God thinks about you than you do about yourself. C.S. Lewis said this, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think about God. By God himself, it is not, says Lewis. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it's related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall all stand before him. We shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible that the gospel glory is what he's talking about. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination and shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. That is the gospel. That is the life that God gives you. Why? Because Jesus took the blame for everything you've ever done and gave you the credit for all the good that he did. If you come to the cross, you will see that life flowing through you. If you haven't given your life to Christ, come personally to him and say, Lord, would you do that inside of me? I repent of my sins. I see the evil. I don't want it. I've been trusting myself all this time. I don't want it. I want to trust you. Would you please fill me with your spirit? I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and came back from the dead and is the Lord of the universe, and I want to be part of that kingdom. You make that prayer or something like it, the Lord will take you in right now. There'll be people up here to pray with you after church. Don't leave here if you're unsure of whether or not you can be forgiven, if you're unsure of whether or not God loves you. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things, Lord. Thank you for the power of the gospel that encourages our hearts when our hearts condemn us, because we see just how real the old sin is in this world and in our old lives, even as Christians. And it drives us, Father, to the cross, not that we might try harder to please you, but that we might actually give up trying so hard and come back to the cross, kneel before you, and let you restore us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.